Well, excuse me for sitting down and propping my foot up, but if I get wound down too slowly, you kind of help me get wound back up, because when I'm sitting, I just sit and visit, and then, you know, but they've given us a goodly amount of time, so maybe we can get this done in the time given. One of my favorite authors is Ruth Harms Calkins. She writes little books like this. There's about six or seven of them that she's written, and they're just little conversations with God. And one of them starts this way. He sat in our kitchen gulping freshly baked cookies, football helmet under his stool. I ask, how are your mom and dad? Quick response, fine as ever. Brief pause, they sure hug and kiss a lot. Between bites, it's okay, we have fun together. Eyes full of mischief, husbands and wives are a neat arrangement. And it's that neat arrangement that we want to talk about today. And I'd like for us to begin with prayer, because this is the kind of message that steps on people's toes. And I expect that at some point you'll say, well, boy, I've really failed in that area. And I don't want you to go out discouraged. I don't want Satan to have a victory. He'll tell you, I've done such a lousy job, and I'm such poor material that, you know, I'll never be able to do what God wants me to do, to be the kind of wife God wants me to be. So let's pledge to one another that we aren't going to be discouraged, that we will listen to what the Lord says to us, and then we'll try and work on them one at a time as God gives us the strength. But please don't be discouraged. I want you to go out of here encouraged that God has a plan, and God is our power and strength to fulfill the plan. So let's pray, and I want you to know it steps on my toes too. And you only have to hear it once, but I hear this message over and over and over again, because nearly everywhere we go, this is the message I give, among others. So I've already figured out which one of us needs to hear it the most. So let's pray now and ask God to really speak to our hearts. Father, we do commit ourselves to you, and we realize, Father, that apart from you, we could never be what you would want us to be as a wife. And so I pray that you would really speak to our hearts today. I pray the Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that you would open our hearts to listen. Help us to not be resistive to what you say to us. But Lord, may we just be wide open to you. And God, I pray that Satan would not get a single victory. But oh, may our hearts be so tender and listening that we know the things that you put your finger on, and we will go from this place with new hope and encouragement and determination to be all that you would have us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give a couple more of Ruth Calkins. Oh, the keys. Yes.
Sit down and got your foot up. I think that's good. Good plan. Your little handy pray that book. I want your girl to know also that she practices what she preaches.
There's a little unsolicited endorsement there. Okay. I read all these books on marriage, and sometimes I feel like a colossal failure. I just don't always make it to the door with a rosebud in my hair when my husband comes home from work. After all, we only have one rose bush. I don't always remember to salt the eggs or pick up the soup from the cleaners, and often, too often, my mascara looks streaked. But Lord, do you know what I pray for above all else in my marriage? Just a walloping big heart of love. A love that listens and understands. A love that accepts and forgives. A love that responds and trusts, and never once considers giving up. Maybe that will make up for the rosebuds. It was an excellent piano lesson, and I happily told her so. Then I teasingly asked, how did it happen? Her response was half smiling and half indignant. It didn't just happen. I worked. What beautiful reassurance, Lord, especially today on our wedding anniversary. A positive, vital marriage never just happens. It takes renewed motivation. It takes commitment. It takes determination. It takes stupendous effort. It takes work. And many husbands and wives today give very little consideration to not giving up or to the importance of marriage, very little attention or priority to the maintaining of a happy marriage. We hear so much today, hey, if it doesn't work, we can just call it quits. Or, I don't have to put up with this. And there is so little of the word commitment in marriage today. But the maintaining a joyful, fulfilling marriage relationship is very much on God's heart. And it's top priority with Him. You know, marriage was the first institution that He created. And when He wanted to explain Himself to the world, He didn't say, as a mother is to a child, or a brother is to a sister. He said, as a husband is to a wife. And so that gives you a little idea of the important mission that God has given to marriage, to proclaim His love to the bride, His church. He uses the analogy of marriage, and so that gives you a little idea of the obvious importance God gives to it. It also explains why Satan tries to destroy it. Because God has given it an important message and ministry, and therefore you can understand why Satan fights it so much. And of course, he seems to be stepping up his attacks on marriage, I believe, in these latter days. And we're seeing so many Christian marriages and Christian leaders' marriages destroyed. And ladies, we need to guard our marriages with prayer. We need to guard our relationship with our husband with much prayer, because all you have to do for your marriage to fail is to quit working on it, to just kind of rest or to ignore it, because Satan will be there as quick as a wink to come in like a flood, and you will become another statistic in our world today. Satan seeks to destroy marriage, and he's very well organized in his attacks. Let me just give you an idea of at least five of the attacks that he does to marriage. One is he appeals to our vanity. Let me say, first of all, some of you might think, well, I don't need to worry. I've got a wonderful husband, a godly husband. I don't have to worry about my marriage. Our marriage is really solid. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So one of the first things he does is he appeals to our vanity, especially as we get a little older and a little fatter and a little grayer. You know, he appeals to us, and we wonder, could we ever attract any other man? And maybe somebody comes up to you and says, boy, that is really a lovely dress, or it says, boy, you look terrific today. And maybe your husband didn't notice that you had your hair done. He didn't notice you had a new dress on. He didn't notice anything. Now, if this was some old bum off the streets of Tyler that said, honey, you really look good, it wouldn't impress you at all. But if it was some godly man in your group and he noticed, you know, you might perk up. He does this to our husbands too, doesn't he? I was listening to Dr. James Dobson talking about the midlife crisis that so many men go through. And usually accompanying a midlife crisis is some kind of an affair. And so Satan appeals to our vanity. Excuse me, another thing he does, he says to you, surely an extramarital relationship would be more exciting than this one I've got going in marriage. And besides, you can read in most any women's magazine and they'll tell you something about an affair they had that really helped their marriage, really made it better. We were counseling a couple from a very small little town in Missouri where wife swapping and husband swapping was going on in that small town. And the wife was the one who had the affair. And as they sat before us trying to reconcile their marriage, she said, you know, no one said how much it hurts afterwards. And so Satan tries to appeal to us in that way. Another thing he does is to divide the home. And we are living in a very fast-paced world, aren't we? And if you have children, you know, one is going to football and another one's going to cheerleading practice and you're going to a PTA meeting or a church meeting, and we pass like ships in the dark. And if we're doing that, if your husband's going one direction and you in another and a children in a third, there's something wrong. And Satan is dividing the home. And obviously, he wouldn't divide it with bad things if you're trying to walk with God, but he'll divide it with good things. Just get us so busy that we don't have time for each other. Another thing is, he says to you, well, surely you don't think the Bible standard still applies. Well, yes, in fact, it's the only one that works. The only one that will work to keep a marriage together and happy. And then the last one is a confusion about our proper roles. And Howie Hendricks says, the greatest problem in contemporary marriage is this blurring of the roles. And this is where we women have really been attacked by the women's movement, haven't we? Is our role in marriage. And this has brought a great deal of confusion to women today, especially young women today, trying to figure out, well, excuse me, as a Christian, what is my role? And I want to talk today about the supportive role of the wife, the role of being a loving companion, and then the role of being a loving sex partner. I always leave that till last because then nobody is in a hurry to leave, even if we miss lunch or, you know, everybody will stick with me through that one. So I leave that to last. All right, in the supportive role, how do we fulfill this? Well, the first thing is to acknowledge his role as the head. Ephesians 5:22-25 explains very clearly what God's plan is. And friend husband says anything with two heads is a monstrosity. And certainly any home with two heads is a monstrosity. It may be that your husband has given up trying to be the head of the home because he was a lover and not a fighter, and he just didn't want to fight you anymore. But if you have won that battle, it was a pretty bitter victory, wasn't it? Because you found out that it wasn't really good to be the head of the home. That's a role God has assigned to our husbands. Are you making it easier or more difficult for him to be the head of your home? Are you fighting him or are you supporting him in the role that God gave to him? Friend husband also says it's a sad house where the hen crows louder than the rooster. Genesis 2:18 gives us a little idea of what our role is. It says we're to be a help meet for him or a helper fit for him. We hear a lot today about help mate, 50-50 marriage. You know, I change the tires and he changes the diapers sort of thing. No, God says you're to be a help meet, a helper fit for him, completing him. And each of us has a 100% role. It's not dividing it 50-50. We each have a 100% role to fulfill in the marriage relationship. And the word here is complete, not compete. So many women today in the business world are competing with men, and that carries over into their marriage relationship. And God has not called us to be competers in marriage, but rather completers. Some wise woman said, having won our rights, have we lost our privileges? Now, the second thing in being in the supportive role is to be in subjection or be submissive. And this is where we really bristle, isn't it? And this is where we've gotten so confused by the emphasis of the women's movement. And that's because we don't really understand what the word means. The root of this word, both the Greek and the Latin root, carries the idea to throw oneself under as a foundation, or as the Bible says, a helper fit for him, supporting him, an assistant, a helper fit for him. Now, it is not a question of superiority and inferiority, and this is what we've been taught, isn't it? We hear women say things like, I'm certainly not going to be an old rug for him to walk on. I'm not going to be trampled underneath. I'm not going to be this little wilting wallflower. No, that's not what God says. There is no such thing as superiority and inferiority in the economy of God. God says we were created as equal heirs of the grace of life. So it is not a matter of being a second-class citizen. It's simply a difference in role or calling. In no way does it indicate inferiority. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, everybody knows a woman is superior to a man at being a woman. And a man is superior to a woman at being a man, but a womanish man or a mannish woman is a very sad thing indeed. Now, Ruth Calkins. Well, I've just lost her, the one I wanted, so forget that. All right, why should I submit to my husband? To allow my husband to obey God's will for him. You see, in this one thing, ladies, we can keep him from obeying God's will. And that's a serious thing, isn't it? You see, he can very much desire God's will, very much desire to be the head of the family, but he cannot be that if I am not submissive to my husband. So we can actually keep him from fulfilling God's law, God's will for him. Every husband will be a leader if he just knows he has a follower. Now, some of you may think, well, you just don't know my husband. I tried to let him lead, and he made such a mess of things, I had to take over again. Well, now, it's true. Possibly his mother or grandmother or a school teacher or a maiden aunt, somebody has beaten it out of him. But you see, God would never call him to be what he could not be. If God calls us to a role, then he equips us for it. So you may have to go through some messes, but he will learn what it is to be what God wants him to be. My husband used to keep bird dogs, and he told me that when you have little puppy bird dogs, you know, they put their hind leg up and they point sticks and stones and Tweety birds and everything else. But he said once they point a quail, they'll never again sticks and stones and Tweety birds, because they find out what they were made for. And when a husband knows what he's made for, he will rise to the occasion. He will be a leader if he has a follower. And I don't say that that's easy for you to go through if he hasn't learned to be a leader. But it's worth it, because it gives you such a sense of security, and it gives him such a sense of security when he is doing what God created him to do. The second reason to submit to him is to obey God's will for me. God makes this very clear in his word, that this is a role he's created for us. Now, did God stand on the edge of heaven and say, aha, I've made this woman, now what can I do to make her perfectly miserable? Aha, I'll make her submit to a man. No. God wants our marriage to be the closest thing to heaven on earth. And he, in effect, said, what can I do to fulfill this woman, to complete her, to make her the most happy woman? I'll have her be under the umbrella of submission to her husband. It is a protective umbrella that God puts us under. And when we get out from under that, then we're a prey to the enemy. You may think, well, my husband's umbrella has holes. That may be, but you are better protected under that umbrella than out from under it. So it is God's blessing to us. He wants us to have the joy and the protection and the security of being under this umbrella of protection. Ephesians 5:22 in the Phillips gives us a good reason for doing this. Do we do this just as a gratification to our husband? No, Ephesians 5:22 says you do this as a service unto the Lord. And that's what we need to remember, ladies, is that we do it as a service unto the Lord. And that scripture also says we do this to our own husband, and I'm so glad he didn't say that we have to submit to other husbands. I have a dear friend, and I've said, Jack, I'm so glad I'm not married to you. I love you dearly, but I would have a hard time submitting to you. And his wife finds it very easy. You know, they've been married, 50 years almost, as a matter of fact. They got 50 coming up. And, you know, he still kisses her on the back of the neck, and she still thinks he's the finest thing since sliced bread. So it's working for them. And they have 5 wonderful children, one of whom is today. Titus 2:5 in the Phillips also gives us another good reason. It says you do this as a good advertisement to the Christian faith. Isn't that great? As a good advertisement for the Christian faith. What is our marriage advertising to the world? Can the world look at our marriage and say, you know, that couple has something I don't have. I want to find out what it is. All right, and then another reason to submit is it reflects my submission to God. Now, ladies, there are times when I would like to feel like I'm being very spiritual and very submissive to God and not to my husband. But I can't find anything in Scripture that lets me separate that. Because, you see, it's a direct command. So if I'm being submissive to God, doing His will, then I will be submissive to my husband. I can't separate them. Howie Hendricks said we have perhaps overemphasized submission to husband and underemphasize submission to God, because that's where the real crux of the matter is. All right, another thing in the supportive role, this is number three in the supportive role, in case you've lost me by now, is to accept him just the way he is. Accept him just the way he is. How many times do we marry thinking, well, I don't really like this about him, but I can change that? Now, if I would ask you to be honest, how successful have you been in changing him? You would all laugh and say, it didn't work at all. A wife is the last one to actively change her husband. Except we do have one secret weapon, PLM, that's pray like mad. Pray like mad and keep your mouth shut. We need to accept him just the way he is. Don't try and change him. I know there's at least one that's not married. How many? Do I have others that aren't married? All right, don't marry a man if you expect to change him. Either accept him the way he is or don't marry him. God can change him and God will change him on that which is important to God. Our part is to accept him. And the steps to acceptance are to get rid of your own self-righteous attitude, first of all, because in order for us not to accept another, we have to push another down and raise ourselves, don't we? So to get rid of your own self-righteous attitude, then look to his better side. Now, those of you who aren't married probably think this is a strange thing that we older women would have to do. But women can get in the habit, instead of looking at all the wonderful things about our husband that made us love them and made us marry them, and we did choose them, didn't we? So there must have been something worthwhile that we saw. But women get in the habit of negative thinking. They let all these little things that he does build up. They may get on the phone and say, Betty, you would not believe what John did today. And then she says, well, let me tell you what Bill did. And then it's kind of, can you top this, you know? And we meditate on the negative things. And I want to tell you that any couple could think they had room for divorce if they meditate on the negative things. If you make that your focus, you can say, well, I've got grounds for divorce. Because none of us are perfect. So look to his better side, and if you've never done this, make a list of all of his good points. Write down, I'm so glad that he does this, he doesn't do this, he helps with this, he does this, he's, you know, make a list of all of his good points. And then one of those days when you are really upset with him, in fact, you're just downright mad, go in the bathroom, take your list, lock the door, and say, Lord, thank you that he does this. Thank you that he's this way. Thank you that he doesn't do this. Meditate on that which is good. The scripture tells us that, doesn't it? All right, look to his better side, and then don't compare him unfavorably with other men. Don't use other men as a shining example. You know, if he forgot your anniversary, you don't say, guess what Jack got Bonnie for their anniversary. Don't compare him to other men unfavorably. And then the last thing is you need to express your acceptance of him. He needs to hear it. This is so important to men. They need desperately to be accepted by you. And they need to hear it from your lips. When my husband speaks, as he does before many large groups, and I watch the people come up and they'll say, oh, that was wonderful. Thank you so much. The Lord really spoke to me and all these things. But I know what he wants to know. And as soon as he gets me alone, he says, honey, how did it go? How did I do? And he would tell you that if he doesn't make it with me, he doesn't make it. Because that's what's important to him, is my acceptance. All right, another thing in the supportive role, I'm a teary deary, so, you know, I may cry through the whole thing. And you either can just cry with me or you can wait till I get control. I can't cry and talk normally. I wished I could, but I decided a long time ago I either had to quit speaking or just be willing to cry in front of people, so I decided to do that. All right, the fourth thing in the supportive role is expressed interest in him. He needs to know that you are interested in him. Let me tell you some of the hindrances to this. Self-centeredness, and I don't necessarily mean by that just selfishness. I mean my little world. We can get so wrapped up, even in our children, that we neglect our husband. Or in our duties. So self-centeredness or my little world, and then indifference. we can wound so much by simply being indifferent. Or taking him for granted. A man hates to be taken for granted. Charlie Shedd, in one of his books, said it is seldom sex that drives a man to a mistress. And I stopped right there and thought, well, that's dumb. That's why a man takes a mistress. But he goes on to say it is rather her ability to make him feel like a king. And I thought, isn't that interesting? And then he told the story of a man in his church who just shocked the whole community. He was a very prominent man in the community, very prominent businessman, elder in the church, I think a Sunday school teacher, and you know, the whole thing. He had a lovely family. And he shocked the whole world by saying he was going to divorce his wife, leave his job, leave his church, leave the town, go and start all over in another town in order to marry the elevator operator in his building. And he came to Charlie and he said, Charlie, I don't expect you to condone it, but just let me tell you how it happened. And then he told how every morning and as many times during the day as he went up and down on that elevator, she listened to him. She had a good word for him. She thought he was worthwhile. She smiled at him. She laughed at his jokes. She thought that what he had to say was important. And for that love of a woman who thought that he was worthwhile, he was willing to sacrifice everything else. Gives you a little idea of the importance that we are to a man, the impact that we can have on a man's life. A man needs a woman who will accept him as he is and admire him and need him and give him first place, second only to the Lord. Men need this kind of support from a woman. And unless we have a strong magnet in our marriage, there'll be a magnet outside our marriage pulling it apart. Another thing in the supportive role is we need to just encourage and support them. Just encourage them. Men need encouragement. We have a little couple with us right now, and he's in a transition time, having graduated from college, and he tried to get into medical school, and he didn't make it. And so he's been trying to figure out, what does God want me to do? And he's going to go into physiotherapy, and this means she's going to have to be the main supporter for a while. And he's been out of a job for a few months. And, you know, just keeping his self-esteem built up is difficult at this time. And she's doing a great job of it. Encourage in every way. We need to be a hearth fire, not a brush fire. You know, a brush fire just is on the periphery, moves in little spots on the periphery. We need to be a hearth fire. A hearth fire radiates warmth and closeness, and that's what we need to be to our husbands, where they can find love, warmth, tenderness, an asylum from the cold world in which they work. Then we need to, this is under encouragement, to be a hearth fire and then to listen to him. Draw him out. Be interested in his work and in his ideas. You know, I heard a story of a woman, I think her husband was a research scientist, and she really just didn't understand all this, so she just thought she could put him in a box, tell him to leave his work at work, never bring it home. She didn't want to hear about it. And she realized that there was a separation growing between them. And one night she went by his study and she saw him with his head buried in his hands, and he was saying, oh dear God, if I just had somebody I could talk to. And she finally realized how she had shut him out because she didn't understand his work. And she went to him and she said, sweetheart, I'm really dumb about this, but would you try and explain that experiment to me again? And he said, would you really want me to? And she listened and tried to understand. And then as he explained that, he began pouring out all the problems that he was having at work, which he hadn't felt free to share with her. And he just poured his heart out to her. So we need to draw them out. We need to listen to them. And listening is more than just simply being quiet when he speaks. Have you ever had the experience of having two or three kids tugging at your skirts and you're trying to stir something on the stove and he's trying to talk to you? And you say, uh-huh, yes, mm-hmm. And then you realize he's gone in the other room because you said, uh-huh, at the wrong time. And he knew you weren't listening. And oftentimes a husband feels really shut out in trying to compete with the children. You know, they're noisier and there's more of them and they make more demands. And so we tend to really, you know, put them first, listen to them, and shut him out. So you need to listen to him. Now, if he is listening to a football game, you know, you don't need to worry too much about him needing you to listen to him at that point. In fact, he won't hear you probably. But there are times when we need to give him our undivided attention. This is another point. Give him your undivided attention. I remember a friend said that her husband said, "Honey, could you bring your coffee and come in the living room? I want to talk to you." And she said, "Oh, could I bring the mending?" And he said, "No, I really just want to talk to you." And there are times when they need our undivided attention. Now, if he's watching the football game, that's not one of those times. But there are times when we need to look them in the eye and listen to every word they're saying and draw them out. Proverbs 31:12 says, "She will comfort, encourage, and do him only good as long as there is life within him." Sometimes they need us to comfort them. Sometimes they need us to encourage them. And all the time they need us to do him only good. 1 Corinthians 13:7 in the Living Bible says, "When you love someone, you will always be loyal to him, always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him." That would be quite a good prayer verse, wouldn't it, as we pray for our husbands. There's a book called Come Spring by Ben Ames Williams. It's just a novel written about ordinary people during the American Revolution, taken from the diaries of these people. And there was a couple named Mima and Joel, and Joel is calling the men of the community together to sign another petition to send to the general court. And this is the conversation that takes place between Mima and Joel. Mima said, "They'll get so they look to you to tell them what to do. You're a good man, Joel. Men listen to you." He said laughingly, "You keep on telling me how smart I am and you'll have me believing it." And then he added more seriously, "I wasn't much, you know, till you got hold of me. But you're so sure that I'm going to work hard and do right that I just have to do it to keep you from being disappointed." "I guess that's the way with men," she agreed. "A woman's the root and a man's the tree. She's the ground that he grows out of. That's a wife's job, to be good growing ground so that her man will be fine. And if she isn't, say she's sour land or sandy or dry, then he'll be a stunted sort of a man. Or else he'll find him another woman, that's all. A man don't go far without some woman loving him and always telling him he's wonderful." He said half to himself, "If I was a tree, I needed pruning pretty bad when you took hold of me, Mima." And after a moment he added, "I still do, for the matter of that. I ain't all you keep telling me I am, but I mean to be. And if you keep telling me, I'll get to be." There was a deep tenderness in his tones when he said, "You're good growing ground, Mima." I wished I could do that without squeaking, but I want to be good growing ground. That should be our goal. The German philosopher Goethe said, "If you treat a man as he is, he will stay as he is. But if you treat him as if he were what he ought to be and could be, he will become that bigger and better man." And I think this applies. Boy, I'm really in bad shape today. I usually don't cry through this one. I think this applies to our children, too. You know, if we treat them as they are, they will stay as they are. But if we treat them as if they were what they ought to be and could be, they will become that bigger and better person. I think of my oldest son, who is, especially when he was younger, was quite melancholy. And he had a younger brother who was excelled in athletics, you know, just could do everything naturally. And Kevin would often say, when he was real young, "Oh, I can't do that." And I'd say, "Honey, you can do anything you want to do. You can do anything you set your mind to do." And he's 25 now. He spent 8 months in Africa in very primitive conditions with Sudan Interior Mission. He's working on a master's in foreign affairs. He's done so many things that I would have been afraid to do. And he's willing to tackle anything that he feels is right. And I'm just so grateful that God built this into him. Instead of accepting him as the little boy he was, being able to challenge him to be all that God wanted him to be. Does somebody else want to give this message today? Okay, the next thing in the supportive role is just to pray for him. This will make a wonderful tape, won't it? Pray for him with wisdom and insight, not just Lord bless old John. We need to pray defensively. Satan is out to get the man of God, and we need to guard them with our prayers. We need to pray against pride. We need to pray against lust. We need to pray against the love of money. Some of you are thinking, well, I'm not worried because I have a husband that really walks with God. But as I think Jean mentioned either this morning or last night, it is the one who is closest to the captain who receives the most arrows of the enemy. If he is close to God, guard him with your prayers, because he is the one that is a target for the enemy, far more than the worldly man who is walking out in the tules. So guard them with your prayers. I remember when I told my mother-in-law when I was first married how I prayed for Jean when he traveled. She was embarrassed that I would tell her, let alone that I would tell God. And I said, oh, Mother, it's not that I don't trust him. I trust him anywhere with anyone, but I don't trust Satan. And I would be foolish not to surround him with my prayers when he travels. So we need to pray for our husbands with wisdom and insight. And then the last thing in this section is keep him second only to the Lord. Keep him second only to the Lord. Ruth Calkins says, oh God, she is such a fastidious housekeeper. Every day she cleans and cleans every crack, every corner, including the picture hangers on the walls. She insists it simply has to be done. But when I see her lonely husband, so obviously frustrated, so totally shelved, I wish there were some way to convince her to include him in her cleaning schedule. Lord, he needs dusting off too. So easy, isn't it, ladies, to let other things keep us from keeping our husbands second only to the Lord. And usually it's the children, isn't it? Or our own activities. The children are more, there are more of them, and they're noisier, and they're more demanding, and so we can just shut our husbands out, put them way down on the list. For a Christian woman, I believe that our priority should be our walk with God, first of all, because we simply cannot be what we have to be to everybody else if we are not walking with God. Now, for you young mothers like Molly, and I don't know the rest of you if you have young children, but you do, don't you? I saw you with a baby. You may have to pray on the hoof. And you may have to read your Bible or review a scripture verse while you're nursing or feeding a baby. God knows our limitations. It's not time, it's quality. And God knows where we are in our stations of life. And he knows what we can give and what we can take in. But don't neglect spending some time with God every day. That's right. You know, you may have to put a scripture verse up in the window of your, and while you wash dishes, review the verse. You may have to pray on the hoof, as I said. Ruth Graham had a little plaque in her kitchen which said, Divine Service Rendered Here. But do it. You know, somehow get some time alone with God. Amy Carmichael. Has a little book called His Thoughts Said, and then His Father Said, you know, the Son of God saying, but my Father, what if? And then the Father answers. And one of those, he says, but what if I do not have much time to gather my manna, my spiritual food? And the Father said, hast thou 1 minute? Hem it in with quietness. Do not spend it thinking how little time thou hast. I can give thee much in 1 minute. And I thought, Lord, there's so many times I go, well, here I am, Lord. And the phone rang and the doorbell rang and then somebody came over to visit. And now I've only got 10 minutes left. And, you know, I'm so frustrated and so upset that my cherished time with the Lord is dwindled that then I'm frustrated through the whole time I do have. Instead of saying, all right, Lord, I have 1 minute. I will hem it in with quietness because you can give me much in 1 minute. All right, your relationship and fellowship with God is number one priority. Number two is the husband. Number three is children. Number four is your home. Number five, I have self, meaning exercise, recreation, whatever you do to be rebuilt again. And then six, I put everything else, you know, whether it's choir or PTA or a little league or, you know, whatever involves your life, I put as number six, because I feel like that if we have these other things in priority order, we will have enough time for number six. We have enough time to do God's will for us. Okay, number one is our fellowship and relationship with Christ. Second is our husband. Third is our children. Fourth, our home. And fifth, our self. Recreation, I call that. And then sixth is other, whatever that is for you. All right, let's talk about being a loving companion now. This was the second major heading that I gave you, being a loving companion. And I want to tell you, first of all, some negatives. What makes us unlovable? First one I have down is nagging. Do any of you nag? Do you notice that men don't nag men? It's women who nag. And if I could ask you how effective it's been, you'd say it didn't work at all. And yet we do it, don't we? Now, those of you have all met my husband, so you can probably tell already that I don't nag my husband. He's not the kind you nag. But I had three boys. And there were nights I went to bed and I thought, Lord, they are going to think that all their mother does is nag them all day long. And it's so easy to become a nagger. Proverbs 21:9 says in the Amplified, it is better to dwell on a flat oriental roof exposed to all kinds of weather than in a house shared with a nagging, quarrelsome, fault-finding woman. Now, I think that, you know how some cars come with standard equipment? I think that women come with this built in. I think it's standard equipment. Old Chinese proverb says, spouse with horse sense never become old nag. Do you need a pen? Okay, I think I've got one right here. Got one? Okay. That's the first one. That's the one I'm still on. Unfortunately, I'm still on nagging. Old Chinese proverbs say, spouse with horse sense never become old nag. The second one is being negative and critical. Proverbs 12:25 says, heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. We were in Greece one time, and we were in I don't like Grecian urns. And we were in a gift shop of Grecian urns. And Jean would say, oh, isn't this a pretty one? And I said, oh, I think it's ugly. And then he'd pick up another one and say, I kind of like this one. Oh, I think it's terrible. And I didn't even realize what I was doing. And finally, in exasperation, he looked at me and he said, sweetheart, is the sun coming up in the west in the morning? And I realized what I'd been doing. But it's so easy to be negative and critical. I think, again, this is standard equipment with women. I think it comes built in that we can become so negative and critical. Philippians 4:8 says, fix your thoughts on what is good and true and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and dwell on the fine good things in others. What do we dwell on? We dwell on the bad things in others. We see all their faults. It says, dwell on the fine good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. I think that being negative and critical comes easier to women because of our emotional nature. So we are so emotional in character that this comes easy to us. The third one is being a dream buster. Your husband comes home and he has this harebrained idea. And boy, you bust that dream just as quick as you can. Like he might say something like this, honey, I've got this great deal on this boat I can buy. Now it needs a lot of work, but we can fix it up and we can just sail around the world and you can homeschool the children and, you know, And boy, by this time you are sweating bullets, you know, and you say, you put those hands on the hips and you say, where do you think we're going to get the money for that? And if you think I'm going to homeschool those kids, you've got another thing, you know. And so you disperse the dream. Now his friend can say to him, Jim, that's the dumbest idea I ever heard of. And he'll accept it. But he can't accept it from you. Don't be a dream buster. That's right. That's right. This is where you pray like mad and keep your mouth shut. But you don't pray, Lord, change Jim. Say, Lord, help him to see what your will is and help me to see what your will is. Ruth Calkins says, Lord, dear Lord, I'm desperately pleading with you. Please, please speak to my husband. You see, he's made a determined decision, and I'm convinced he's totally wrong. Change his mind, Lord. Nudge him, prick him, turn him around, anything but capture his attention and show him that I'm right. Foolish child, don't ask me to make your husband what you want him to be. Just ask me to make him what I want him to be. Oh, Lord, then you must work on me. A dream buster. Proverbs 14:1 says, every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish one plucks it down with her own hands. The next one is being filled with self-pity and complaining. Being filled with self-pity and complaining. We were talking to one of our sons the other night, and my husband was telling him that he felt like he was wallowing in self-pity. And he said, no, I don't think I am. And I said, son, I usually tell the women that this is the thing that I hate the most to admit. I'd rather call my sin almost anything than self-pity. I hate to admit that I'm wallowing in self-pity. But it's a very real thing in our lives. And it makes us unlovable. Complaining and filled with self-pity. Jude 16 says, these are the grumblers complaining of their lot. The next one is talking too much. Talking too much. And this includes correcting him. This is very easy to get into. You see, men see the big picture, and women see details. Therefore, when we tell something, we tell it differently. And your husband may start to tell a story, and you know the details aren't right. Well, he doesn't see the details, and he doesn't even care. But you might start out something like this, you know, well, we were going to the lake with Jack and Bonnie. Oh, honey, it wasn't Jack and Bonnie, I remember. It was Kirk and Dana. Well, we were going to the lake, and we were going down to Lake Marie. Oh, sweetheart, don't you remember? It was Lake Texoma. And about the third time you do this, you know, he finally says through clenched teeth, sweetheart, would you like to tell the story? So don't correct him, and particularly don't correct him in public. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards. And Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own opinion. 29:11 and 18:2. And there are many times when I feel like the world cannot live without my opinion. And because we see differently, we're going to tell things differently. My husband says, if you ask a woman the time of day, she tells you how the watch is built. Or if you come home from a party and your husband says, how was the party? All he wants you to say is, it was great, or it was terrible. But what you want to do is tell him who was there, what they served, what everybody wore, and, you know, all the details. When we were in New Zealand, I caught a 9-pound, 9.5-pound, I think it was, rainbow trout, which if you're not a fisherwoman, you don't even know that that's really a trophy fish. You don't catch those kind in America. But anyway, you know, and it was on a little fly, and it was an hour and 40 minutes. I mean, it was really a saga. And they showed pictures wiping my brow, you know, and it was, you know. And I love to have him tell the story, because when he tells the story, the fish is about this long. Now, when I tell it, it's more like this, and I think the truth is somewhere in between. But it's hanging in his office. I didn't want it in our house. Okay, the next one is never letting a matter die. This is another thing that makes us unlovely. Never letting a matter die. Ladies, we are great on this. We remember every detail of every argument, don't we? If he's ever said anything ugly to us, boy, do we ever remember it. And when we have another argument, what do? We bring it all up, don't we? It's like we paste emotional trading stamps down inside every time he says something. And pretty soon he says one more thing, and you just fall apart, and he thinks, golly, I didn't think it was that bad, but he doesn't know your whole page is full. And we store these things down inside, don't we? And then they fester and grow. Some friends of ours were, I think they were married 40 years at the time this happened, and they got into a little argument, and she said, why, on our wedding night, you signed the register at the hotel Mr. instead of Mr. and Mrs. She'd held that down inside for 40 years. So, never letting a matter die. If you're going to live with this man, forget it. Forgive it. Put it behind you and never mention it again. No man wants to live with a woman who keeps mentioning the past, bringing it up. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers and forgives an offense seeks love, but he who repeats or harps on a matter separates even close friends. One man said, whenever we get in an argument, my wife becomes historical. And the other man said, don't you mean hysterical? And he said, no, historical. She always brings up everything I've ever done. So we want to forget and put it in the past. And then the next one is resentment. Having bitterness or resentment in our heart. Hebrews 12:15 says, watch out that no bitterness takes root among you, for as it springs up, it causes deep trouble, hurting many in their spiritual lives. And ladies, if we're harboring bitterness and resentment, we can't keep it to ourselves. It's like an infectious disease, and it will affect our relationships with other people. I was talking to a young bride the other day whose father has really hurt them, divorced his mother, and just constantly puts the girls down and so on, you know. And I said, but you have to let go of that resentment and that bitterness, or it'll affect your own marriage. Let it go. Ask God to release you from it, or it'll affect your marriage. And life is too short to be filled with bitterness and resentment. I know an older woman who was filled most of the years I knew her, in fact, all the years I knew her, with resentment and bitterness. And you know, her physical health went downhill constantly during that time, and I believe it was a direct result of the bitterness and the resentment in her heart that caused her to go downhill physically so, until she wasn't able to cope at all physically. All right, the last one is having a defensive spirit. Having a defensive spirit, this makes us unlovable. I would venture to say that for most of us, that wall of defense comes up when your husband says something like, honey, why are you overdrawn at the bank? Or why did you go over the budget this month? Or how did you spend all this money? When it comes to money and how we've spent it, boy, that wall of defense can come up, can't it? Well, that effectively cuts off communication. When we have a defensive spirit, that ends it. So that makes us unlovable. And boy, that's hard to pull down, isn't it? We put those defenses up, and they're hard to pull down. But it makes us unlovable. All right, on the positive side of being a loving companion. Now again, you who are not married will think this is a strange thing that I'm saying. Those of us who are married and have had children understand perfectly when I say you have to work at the job of being sweethearts. It's such fun to be sweethearts, but you have to work at it. When you have all those kids running around, when your husband is immersed in his job, very easily the touching, kissing, hugging, saying sweet things can fall by the wayside. You have to work at the job of being sweethearts. It's great work, but we have to keep working at it. Keep being sweethearts all your life. And then we need to respect and reverence him. Ephesians 5:33 in the Amplified, and this would be another good prayer list verse for our husbands. This is what it means to respect and reverence. It says that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him and praises him and loves and admires him exceedingly. And we need to do that for our husband. Another thing on the positive side is to admire him. Communicate with him. First of all, admire him. Admire his manliness. He needs you to tell him these things. Men need admiration. This is a very great need in their life. Women need love. Men need admiration to be expressed to them. If you don't tell him, somebody else will. We need to admire them. And then the next one was communicate with him. And ladies, any marriage that breaks down, I think the very first thing on the list is going to be a breakdown in communication. Communicate with him. Do greet him with gladness when he comes home at night. You know, he comes through the door, kind of stoop-shouldered, briefcase or lunchbox or whatever he has in his hand, and he looks like he's really beaten. And boy, you want to put the old hands on the hips again and say, listen, if you think you've had a hard day, let me tell you about mine. The dog threw up all over the rug. All three kids have the flu. The wash machine ran over. The toilet's flooded. You know, you just want to, you want to pour it all out, don't you? And I think this is especially true when you have either little babies or teenagers. Always something goes wrong. And so you just want to pour it all out on him, but you need to feed him first. That's the first thing you do, is feed him before you have to tell him. Now, if the house is on fire, you probably have to tell him that. But everything else could probably wait until you have fed him. Give him a little re-entry time. Greet him with gladness when he comes home. And then be a good listener. Be a good listener. Don't let common interests get away. You who are starting your marriages young, build common interest. Because you see, you start out as husband and wife with no children. You're going to end up husband and wife with no children. In between, you'll have all this family probably. But then when you're all alone and you can't talk about braces and tennis shoes and Levi jeans, will you have anything to talk about? Will this man be a stranger across the table from you? Don't let common interests get away. Set regular times for visiting together. I don't know if that applies to you or not, but with our busy schedule, unless we have date nights, we don't get to be together, just the two of us. Having just taken care of our daughter-in-law and little one-year-old and two-year-old for these 2.5 weeks, the night before we came down here, we were in the pool, just the two of us, and they had just gone home. And we said, we're all alone. And I didn't have babies waking me up in the night, and it was so wonderful. But you have to guard those times alone, or you'll never get them. If you don't plan those times, somebody else will plan it for you, and you won't get time to just be together. In fact, our kids grew up with us having dates, and so when one of the girls who worked for us was having a first date with one of the guys who worked for us, Kyle wanted to go with him. In the first place, he thought that was going to be a neat idea to have a picnic. Secondly, he thought he wasn't sure if it was right for people who weren't married to have dates, because he knew that Mother and Daddy dated, and he just wasn't sure if that was right. His third observation was, why don't they just get married? And I said, well, Kyle is not quite ready for that yet. And he said, she's old enough and she can cook. So he thought, you know, what more do you need? And they did get married eventually. And then the last thing in this is, don't be in this particular one, which was to communicate with him, don't be a ceaseless chatterer or an interrupter or an over-questioner. Do you talk all the time, a ceaseless chatterer, or do you constantly interrupt? Or are you an over-questioner? I have a dear little friend who's about 4 foot something, and we called her Mighty Mouse. And she said that she had to learn, because when her husband would come home from a busy day at the office, she'd say, what did you do today? Who did you see? Who did you have lunch with? What did you do for coffee break? And then who did you see? And then what did he say? And then what did you say? And, you know, by this time he was just crawling the wall, trying to answer her questions. And she said she had to learn to not be an over-questioner and kill him with questions when he came home. If you're not familiar with the book Communication, Key to Your Marriage, it's an excellent book and should be in everybody's library. Communication, Key to Your Marriage, and it's by H.N. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T. He has another one on marriage, and I can't recall the name of it, but it was written after this one. It's very good on marriage. All right, the next thing in this matter of a positive being a loving companion is keep yourself attractive. And obviously, this ties in with the sex role, too. But being a loving companion, we need to look nice. We need to look like something he wants to come home to. If your husband is out in the business world, I can tell you that Satan has lots of dollies dressed up out there. And the path to our home needs to be one that looks mighty inviting to him. He needs to know that at that house is waiting an attractive, lovely woman who loves him. This guards him against the lust of the flesh. So we need to be attractive. And as I said, as you get a little older and a little fatter and a little grayer, we have to work at it harder. We have to keep working at this job of being attractive. Be feminine in the way we dress and in the manner, our manners and in our speaking. You know, don't look like his roommate. He left his roommate to marry you. And he wants you to be feminine. The more we are feminine, the more his masculinity is built. His masculinity rises in the same degree that we are feminine. The more feminine we are, the more masculine he feels. And a man loves for his wife to be feminine. Now, do you ever dress up for him? Are you watching your hair and your weight and your... what about your lingerie? Are you wearing those old high-necked flannel granny gowns? Well, they make wonderful dust cloth. So don't throw them away. And don't blow the budget, but just save a little bit out of your grocery money for a few weeks and get you something pretty in the way of lingerie. Some of you say, oh, my husband would never notice. He'll notice. He may be speechless and overwhelmed, but he will notice. And I've never known a man who didn't like his woman to look beautiful and lovely for him. A few years ago, when streaking was the on the college campus, you know, one of the old ladies at the nursing home was just disgusted that the men had just played checkers. That's all they did. Wouldn't pay any attention to the women at all. And she said, do you think if one of us went streaking by, they'd even notice? And the other said, well, I don't know, Mabel, but you're the best shape, so why don't you try it? And so Mabel went streaking by, but it was more like in slow motion, you know, because these were the old folks at the nursing home. So she went streaking by. And one of the old men said, what's that, Mabel? And the other one said, I don't know, but whatever she had on sure needed pressing. So we need to look good for our husbands. All right. The last part is being a loving sex partner. And certainly this is not least in importance in keeping love alive and growing, is the sex relationship. There are so many problems in this area, and there's so much lack of information and knowledge, so much misunderstanding. We live in this so-called enlightened area where everybody, time when everybody is supposed to know everything about sex. Hey, ladies, there's a whole lot we don't know. And there's a whole lot that those who claim they know don't know. And we need to keep learning in this area. And this... okay. This part of marriage also has a message to proclaim from the Lord. The one-flesh relationship mentioned in Genesis 2:25 talks about the intimacy also of individuals, that we as individuals, as the bride of Christ, have with him. So you can understand why this should be a protected, sacred part of our marriage. And it's no wonder that God says that this union, which carries such a special message, should be hallowed and kept within the bonds of marriage. And, of course, Satan delights then in seeing it misused and outside the bonds of marriage. I think of it as sex being a beautiful picture, and it's framed with a frame called marriage. And Satan likes to take the picture out of the frame and just rub it in the dirt and the mire and the mud and then pick it up and say, see, it's dirty. And many of us grew up thinking that it was dirty. Many of us were taught that it was dirty. But there's no other area that we women have gotten so mixed up in, and it's the greatest hindrance to our enjoying a satisfactory sex relationship is our attitude. And our attitude is influenced by many things. You know, when we come into marriage, we bring all that baggage with us, don't we? Whatever we've been taught or not taught, we bring it into marriage with us. And some of us need to get rid of a whole lot of baggage. Our attitudes are influenced by the lack of right information, by preconceived notions, old wives' tales, a premarital sex relationship which either produced fear or guilt. So many today we're hearing about have been the victims of incest and abuse, sexual abuse. And we bring all that with us, don't we? Well, some of us need to lay all those burdens down and let the Lord Jesus take them away so that our sex relationship can be what God wants it to be. When I was growing up, I learned everything from the street. My folks told me absolutely nothing. And so I grew up with a very distorted view. And when somebody finally convinced me that my parents had sex, I said, listen, no way would they do anything like that. I mean, they're straight-laced, fundamental people, you know. They're Christians. But then they convinced me this is the way babies came. Well, there were four of us, so I gave them four times. That was all I could allow them in my mind. And finally, as I grew a little older and began to read the Word, I saw that the Word had, that God had something to say about it. And I finally said, Lord, if you ever want me to be married to a godly man, you have to change me, because I don't think this is fun at all. I think it's ugly. And I would forget about it, and then I would pray about it. And then one day when Jean and I were engaged, I realized how I was looking forward to this part of our life. And I was so excited about it, I could hardly wait. And I thought, God, you did it. You answered my prayer and you changed me. So I just want to encourage you, whether you're married or single, if you have wrong notions about what God has in mind in this area of your life, pray about it and ask Him to change you. And He can release you from that bondage and from all that garbage and free you from it so that you can have this relationship that God wants you to have in marriage. Tim LaHaye, in his book, How to Be Happy Though Married, said sex education is 20% education and 80% attitude. The right attitude is important for both husband and wife, and the first thing to recognize that the act of marriage or intercourse is good. It was designed by God for man's good. It could well be described as the most sublime expression of love between two people when limited to the bonds of marriage. Because of the fact that taboos are properly put on the act of marriage or intercourse during the teenage and courtship years, Christian girls sometimes hesitate to enter enthusiastically into the relationship after marriage. And this is true, isn't it? We were taught, no, 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 hands off, hands off. Don't touch, don't touch. And then overnight we were supposed to be totally changed. For some of us it was a welcome relief. For others it was a hard adjustment. He goes on to say, sometimes because of preconceived ideas and false suggestions conveying an evil connotation, there is a subconscious association of guilt in fulfilling this act. Occasionally, a girl's viewpoint has been warped by a frustrated mother or grandmother whose sex life was unhappy, and she may secretly carry a feeling of dread to her marriage bed. These attitudes are contrary to God's plan. The only taboos in the sex relationship are outside the bonds of marriage. There is absolutely no connotation of evil involved in a proper relationship. I hope you get that, ladies. I hope you understand that this is of God. He thought it up. It was His idea. And He intends it to be that which gives great pleasure. A wonderful book, and there's also some two tapes, by Dr. Ed Wheat called Intended for Pleasure. This is a wonderful book. I would certainly recommend it for you who are about to get married. And for you who are married, it's wonderful. I just gave it to a little bride of about a week or so ago, and she said, it's wonderful. She says, it's telling me so many things I didn't know. Simple things, but things I didn't know. So he's a medical doctor and a wonderful Christian. And he also, as I said, has two tapes, and then he has another book called Love Life, which is for keeping love alive in your marriage. Well, so many of you were probably brought up like I was to think that sex was dirty, animalistic, worldly, unspiritual, forbidden, degraded, degrading. And maybe your own experience with sex in marriage has been so ghastly that you just think it's something to be endured as seldom as possible. Maybe you secretly think you're married to some kind of a sex maniac, because that is all he ever thinks about. You know he can't be as spiritual as people think he is, because you know what he thinks about all the time. I have another little friend who's about this tall, and she has huge brown eyes, and she says, I don't think he's ever too tired. Well, probably one of the most spiritual things you can do is to be a relaxed, uninhibited, exciting sexual partner to your husband. This is a spiritual act, blessed by God. You see, marriage and sex were given as gifts of God before sin entered the world, and I think that's important for you to get a hold of. These were good gifts of God given before sin ever entered the world, and therefore they are not sinful. sometimes if a woman's been involved heavily in sex before marriage, she has a real problem adjusting after marriage, or feels like if she's spiritual, the spiritual thing would be to give it up. And oftentimes, a woman having had a bad sexual experience, being molested, a victim of incest or abuse or something like that, has a very hard time adjusting to sex in marriage. But ladies, you need to be able to separate that. Even though it's called by the same name, it is not the same. One is satanic, the other is blessed of God. Sex within marriage is a beautiful, beautiful gift of God, and He wants us to enjoy it thoroughly. And if you have any of those things in your background, ask God to enable you to separate them. They are not the same. They are totally different. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Would God give a good gift of sex to a man and not to the woman? Does He mean for us just to endure? No. It's meant to be enjoyable for both of us, a good gift from God. Hebrews 13:4 says that the marriage bed is undefiled, so therefore is God a liar? Or is that the truth? The marriage bed is undefiled. Genesis 18:12 is the story of Abraham and Sarah. You remember when they were told they were going to have a baby? And I think the King James uses the word pleasure, I believe. And I think it's like Sarah saying, "Am I going to have the pleasure of having a child in this old age?" Holly Hendricks says, "No, what she's really saying is, whoopee!" That she's remembering with joy and with pleasure her years of sexual encounters. And she's saying, she's 90 and he's 100, and she's saying, "Am I going to have the pleasure of sexual arousal again?" It was something pleasurable. And God means for it to be pleasurable to us as well. 1 Corinthians 6:15 to 20 is that portion of Scripture that we usually, it talks about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so we usually use that kind of in the negative sense of all the things we shouldn't do because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, this is one of the things we should do because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, is thoroughly enjoy this relationship that He has created. So it's evident from these scriptures and from others that the only taboos in the sex relationship are outside the bonds of marriage. We need the security of the marriage relationship to relax and fully enjoy sex. 1 Corinthians 7:3 through 5 talks about how a woman should not withhold from a man and a man should not withhold from a woman, that each are not in control over their own bodies, but each over the other's body in the marriage relationship. And then it says, "Do not defraud one another." There should be no defrauding, no withholding. And women, we are guilty sometimes of using this as a weapon or a tool. If he doesn't do just what you want him to, you just say no. Well, that may backfire. He may look elsewhere. And the only thing wrong with withholding and defrauding him and using it as a reward or a weapon or a tool is it's sin. Clearly sin. And God will not bless it. Are you always the reluctant dragon? You always have a headache, or you always have a stomach ache, or you're too tired? One man said to me, "My wife said her feet hurt, and I never did understand what that had to do with anything." Don't be the reluctant dragon. I can tell you after almost 27 years of marriage that there are many times I've gone in the bathroom and said, "Lord, I'm so tired. Please help me to just give joy to my husband and to be refreshed." And ladies, I have never, ever, that I can recall, felt worse after I have felt refreshed, renewed, restored. God means it to be health-giving to us. And there are times you're too tired. There are times when you just have to say, "I'm too tired." But don't let it be a habit. And many times, it's a case of just trusting God to renew you, and He does. Besides, you sleep better afterwards. So don't withhold. Don't be the reluctant dragon. Shirley Rice, in her book, Physical Unity in Marriage, which is another very wonderful book on the sex relationship, Physical Unity in Marriage by Shirley Rice. And she brings out some of the consequences of ignoring our husband's needs in this area. And normally, a husband does have a stronger desire. Now, if you have a stronger desire in your husband, it doesn't mean you're abnormal. But just the normal run of things, men, usually because of God has made them the leader, they normally have a greater sex drive. And so often, they will want it more often than the woman. And yet God wants us to enjoy it as well as meet their needs. But if we withhold from our husband, the consequences she brings out is, one, it's sin. God has commanded us to meet this need, and therefore our relationship with the Lord is in jeopardy. Secondly, our relationship with our husband can be damaged and even ruined. And thirdly, we may tempt our husband to anger, masturbation, and perhaps even adultery. Now, obviously, it doesn't hurt a man to miss a meal, but if he keeps missing meals sexually, then he'll be an open target for the enemy. So just remember, if you're withholding from him, you are setting him up like a sitting duck for the enemy. Now let me talk to you a minute about foreplay. I think that however much or little we knew when we came into marriage, we knew that probably intercourse was part of it, but we probably didn't know a whole lot about foreplay. I remember when the first college friend went off and got married and came back and reported to us, and she said, "Oh, talk about wandering hands, they're everywhere." And we all thought, "Oh, isn't that awful?" It's quite obvious that none of us had the picture. Well, maybe the thought of fondling and affectionately caressing your husband's body, and especially his genital organs, is offensive to you or seems wrong. And maybe you've wondered, well, do other couples do what we do? And, of course, this isn't something you just go and phone and ask, is it? You know, you just don't go check up on those kind of things. So if it's part of an expression of love, there is nothing that is wrong that is agreeable and pleasurable to both of you. If it's an expression of love. Now, foreplay is for our benefit. Our husbands love the work, but it's for our benefit. You see, husbands are like a light bulb. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, boy, they can turn on that quick. I call them an ever-ready battery. You know, they're just like those ever-ready batteries. They turn on. We're more like an iron. We heat up slowly. Or someone said a man is like a microwave and a woman's like a slow cooker. And so it takes some time for us to be sufficiently aroused in order to enjoy the sexual act itself and to come to a climax. So, foreplay is for our benefit. Shirley Rice again says, "There's no part of the body that is improper to use, to caress with the lips, the tongue, or the hands. Anything is permissible as long as it is not offensive to either party and affords mutual pleasure and satisfaction. You would refrain from anything offensive to the other, though many inhibitions should be removed with the knowledge that this sort of lovemaking between husband and wife is holy and pleasing to God." Now, if this relationship isn't very important to you, I would really encourage you to do two things, to pray about it and to get help, because God wants it to be pleasurable and enjoyable to you. And the interesting thing, I said a man is usually more driven in this way. If a wife is not satisfying her husband, it becomes all important to him, and he drives her crazy. Sex is really a very small part of our overall life. But if it's not being satisfied, it magnifies and becomes the big issue. So keep it in perspective in your life and satisfy your husband. And it's important that you enjoy it for at least three reasons. One is you don't know what you're missing. God planned for you to enjoy it. And it is his plan for you to desire it and enjoy it. And it's mighty important to your husband and to God. And God can use this relationship of this intimate oneness to really accomplish great things in a couple's life spiritually. And if your husband isn't walking with God as you would like him to, check and make sure, how is this relationship in your life? Because if you are withholding from him, you could be a stumbling block to his spiritual progress in his life. Now, a woman's greatest sex organ is right up here. It's her mind. You cannot be engaged in the sexual act and be thinking, "I never saw that cobweb up there before." Or you cannot be thinking, "Let's see if I put the roast on at 350 and, you know, or did I take the garbage out?" You know, you have to, it's not an out-of-the-body experience. I mean, you have to be there. You have to have your mind, your body, your emotions. All of you has to be present at this meeting. And if you're not, you're going to say, "Well, my husband's just a bad lover. He just doesn't turn me on." So use your mind. You know, cherish every caress, every word, every kiss, every hug, you know, whatever it is, cherish it. Think about it. Meditate on it. Be there. Because this is what will make your sex relationship all that God wants it to be. Proverbs 31:11 says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her confidently and relies on and believes in her safely, so that he has no lack of honest gain or need for dishonest spoil." Now, I don't know all that's intended to mean, but to me it means if I keep my husband happy at home with honest gain sexually, then he won't be tempted to look for dishonest spoil otherwise. And it's good to remember that love gives. It's the nature of love to want to give, to look for ways of expression. And this is one of the deepest ways of expressing love that God has given to us. And love sees sex as a desire for the interaction and communion of the whole person, not just a physical act. And some time ago, I had a very precious thought, which I thought was all my own, and then I read it in Tim LaHaye's book, and then I read it in Ruth Calkins, and I thought, well, I guess they all knew this before I did, but anyway, it was still very precious to me, and I'll read what Ruth Calkins said about it. "Through all the years of marriage, we've happily shared with others our home, food, laughter, tears. We've shared friendships and confidences. We've shared appreciation. We've shared music, books, flowers, victories, defeats. But God, you've given us one priceless gift that belongs exclusively to us, not to be shared with another. The beautiful gift of physical intimacy. Thank you for its mystery, its wonder, its delight. May we never mishandle it. May we cherish and respect it always. May our self-giving continue to be an expression of oneness, a celebration of wholeness. Keep it alive, fulfilling, and always full of surprises. Oh God, what a marvelous expression of your own fathomless love." And you know, my husband is involved with people all the time, and he speaks before hundreds of people. But there's this one cherished relationship that God has given us where I don't have to share him with anybody else. And that's a very precious relationship. Peter Marshall said, "God is the greatest asset to romance. He thought it up in the first place. Include him in every part of your marriage, every part of your marriage, and he will lift it above the level of the mundane to something rare and beautiful and lasting." Now, don't be timid about praying about your sex relationship. He created it, and he wants it to be beautiful and lasting throughout your marriage. Take one thing at a time, as I suggested. Don't let Satan discourage you. If you've found some points where you need to improve, jot them down and say, "Okay, Lord, which one do you want me to work on first?" And just take them one at a time as you're able to bear it. And I want you to go out of here, and if your husband is here, I want you to give him a big hug and tell him you love him. And in closing, Ruth Calkins says, "Change me, God. Please change me. Though I cringe, kick, resist, and resent, pay no attention to me whatsoever. When I run to hide, drag me out of my safe little shelter. Change me totally, whatever it takes. However long you must work at the job, change me and save me from spiritual self-destruction." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of sharing with these women today. And I pray, Lord, that you would take the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together and make them pleasing in your sight. And Father, we do want to be, in our marriages, a lighthouse to this dark world. We do want to be a good advertisement for the Christian faith. And so we ask you, dear Lord, to show us the points that where our wall is weak and needs to be shorn up. God, I pray that you would really help us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be all that you'd have us to be. To be willing to work at the weak places in our marriage. I pray for the husbands that are hearing this message today, that you will deeply touch their lives, that these couples might be able to work together on being all that God wants them to be. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.